Our scripture text this morning is from Mark chapter 1. Jody, you don't have to hurry too quick. She's doing double duty, doing the media, so she's got to bring the scripture up as well. But Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 39. Just before I read that, we're starting Stu and myself, starting a new preaching series for the next 4 weeks, starting today, on prayer as we enter the new year. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. I think I say this later in my message, but one of the comments that came out as Stu was reflecting over this series and the importance of prayer is that often in the church, you know, we do talk about prayer a lot, and often the teaching or the message just gets boiled down to is you need to pray and you need to pray more, and it's a bit of a guilt-inducing, or there might be that motivational aspect, you know, that comes with a New Year's resolution of, yes, I'm going to do this, I need to do this, but there's also that sense of guilt, oh, I'm not doing it enough. And certainly we all do need to pray and probably pray more. One of the areas where we probably don't give enough attention is the practical aspect of how do I pray and how do I pray well? And we did want to touch on some of those, certainly not as experts, but look into Scripture and give attention to some of those things. This text from Mark chapter 1, it takes place right at the start of Jesus' ministry. It's pretty much his first day of public ministry, one of the first days of his public ministry in the gospel. And Jesus had recently come from his 40 days where he had been in the wilderness after he was baptized. The scripture says the Holy Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness where he was tested by Satan, but also where he was sustained by the Holy Spirit, spent time in prayer and communion with God. From the wilderness, the scripture says that he entered the region of Galilee, north of Jerusalem, Judea. And he went about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And that was central to Jesus' ministry. Mark tells us that was the focus of his ministry, proclaiming this message, the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God has come. Essentially saying that God's salvation, God's redemption is available, it's near, the time had come is the words that Jesus used. And as he begins his ministry, he begins to call a few disciples to follow him, and we're introduced, and it will come up in this scripture too. We're introduced to Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, a couple other fishermen. And then we're told they go to Capernaum, a certain city in Galilee. This is where Simon and his brother Andrew had a home, and they use that home kind of as a base of operations. And then when the Sabbath comes, Jesus goes and teaches in the synagogue, and that's where we're going to pick up. And by all appearances, if you look at this passage, it was a very successful, at least from our human measurements, it was a very successful day of ministry in Jesus' life, a great start to his mission. So Mark 1, starting at verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Well, a couple things that we can note about Jesus' ministry. First of all, we're told that his teaching is riveting. The people are amazed at his teaching. And the Greek word that's translated amazed in our translation, it carries just the connotation of awe, astonishment, and even a sense of alarm. You know, he wasn't like all the other preachers who bored people to sleep. And I confess, I have put people to sleep. I don't know if it's because of me or they're just tired, but Jesus taught as one with authority. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity, I hope you've had the opportunity to sit under a preaching or to sit under a message, to hear a message that is convicting, that cuts to the heart, that moves the spirit, preaching that is compelling. I find that listening to Pastor Stu, not all the time, you know, sometimes I admit, sometimes we struggle to connect, but there's times where the message does cut to the heart. And that's the effect that Jesus had on the crowd. It brought the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It moved them, even unsettled them, so that they were caught off guard in a sense. His preaching also was punctuated with power, the text tells us. Jesus casts out the evil spirit when he's challenged and interrupted. As we read this text, I don't think it was Jesus' plan to go in and do a miracle. I think it's just what happens when he was confronted. His bold presentation of the truth, it evoked a challenge. You know, I've been there myself, not that I cast out an evil spirit, but I've been there where I've sat under a convicting message. I've listened to a sermon and I've sensed the conviction of the Holy Spirit in myself and thought, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. And at times, you know, I'm sitting there and the message is convicting, compelling, and I'm resisting. For whatever reason, I'm resisting that conviction. You know, I'm not ready to respond. Or I'm afraid, or I don't think I can do that. I'm not ready to go there yet. As I wrestle with this text and as we read it, these days in the West, in our part of the world, we probably have a bit of a struggle with these demon possession passages. We don't know what to do with these passages. We don't even have that category. We don't think of that spiritual side. At least, you know, from a scientific, a public perspective, you know, we talk in psychological terms or physical terms. We struggle having a category for that spiritual side. When we talk about I know I got to be really careful here and sensitive here to not say things incorrectly, but when we look at some of these categories with demon possession, if you went today and you're struggling with something, we would probably classify it something different. We would go on the psychological side or physical and come up with that problem. We don't know what to do with these passages. You know, I confess that I find the issue very complex. And in some areas, I don't know what to think. And in my pastoral counseling, people have come to me. People have actually confessed that they are tormented by demons. And I always wrestle, well, is this psychological? Is this spiritual? And how do we categorize? And I don't know if that's even necessarily important. It would be an interesting discussion to have with a Christian psychologist, if only we knew a good one. That's an inside joke because our worship leader, Kelly, is a Christian psychologist. They do exist. There are Christian psychologists. K- Kelly used to teach at the Bible College, and so he was my intro to psychology professor. But it would be a good, interesting discussion to sit down with Kelly and to have this kind of a conversation in the church. Let me tell you a couple things I do believe. Evil and sin is definitely a potent power and even a presence. We see how people's minds and hearts can be taken over by evil and sin. You know, all you need to do is read the newspaper or watch the news to see that people are capable of committing a tremendous atrocities, even justifying them. And like the Apostle Paul, we can relate. I can relate. You know, I know the battle that can occur in the mind, the battle that says, I know what I ought to do. Romans chapter 7, I know what I ought to do. I know what I want to do. I know who I want to be, but I find myself powerless. I find myself doing the very opposite, the very things I hate. And however you want to classify it, using spiritual or psychological terms, there is a power that can possess us or can control it. So you can talk about addictions, you can talk about sin, you can talk about it in different terms. But the Bible says that we're all under this classification. You know, in a sense, we all have this mental illness. We're all slaves to sin. That's how we would talk about it in the church. And again, that's where I find it challenging to talk about. I don't want to equate mental illness with sin and all the like. So again, I know I'm parsing and probably not well, but we all find ourselves, and I know I classify myself as this battle within me, like the Apostle Paul mentioned. And what is the Christian response to dealing with that problem? Well, Jesus' call was a call to repentance, a call to prayer. It's admitting I'm helpless and crying out to God for help. Now, Christianity is much more than suppressing or managing our sin. We put our hope in the power of God through Christ to change us, to put our old self to death, to raise us to a new life. We proclaim the good news that Christ has shattered the power of sin, that we can live in the victory of the resurrection. Now again, don't get me wrong. I don't have any problem with counseling or 12-step groups, medication, psychology, and the like. Becky and I have done some. We've gone to the inner city. We served in a church where we dealt with. I met people who are dealing with addictions or mental illness, and you know, in some cases, you pray that God would set this person free. But with an addiction or an illness, sometimes it's not that easy. There's not always a miracle, a pill, or a silver bullet that just takes away the problem. For others, it's a journey. Certainly, I've met people who God touched in an instant and changed their heart in an instant. But for others, it's a journey. And I've prayed with a crack addict at the end of his rope. You know, begging for release. God, set me free. Take this away. And prayer isn't always that easy answer that makes the addiction go away. It does take a community. It may take counseling. It can take success and relapses. That's not always easy, is what I'm saying. So kind of wading into a gray area here. But the long of the short of it is that this is what we are here for as a church. We're not a group of elites that have no problems. We're not a community that exists to sit in judgment towards our neighbors. You know, we confess that we are sinners. We don't stand in judgment and can't stand in judgment of anyone. That's God's job, not ours. And we stand in need of a Savior. But we are also people of good news. We proclaim that Jesus is the answer to our deepest problem. Jesus forgives our sin. And more than that, he will rescue us from our sin. Jesus changes our heart, can change our heart. He can change our nature so that we can love like he loves. We don't have to live in slavery to sin. That's our message. That's our hope. And God still is at work setting people free. We don't perhaps hear those stories enough. We don't necessarily take the time to do a testimony service like we used to do. I shouldn't talk like that. I'm not young enough or old enough for the Old Testimony services, but I've heard about them. And I know we probably should stop more right there. Maybe we should stop right here, and someone can share what God is doing in their life, what God has done in their life, how God has changed them, how God has brought freedom. We get to hear those stories from time to time. I know, certainly as pastors, we do. Maybe there are others who would say, you know, I'm on the other side. I need God to set me free. And that's certainly why we're here as a church too. And this is a place where you can come and find help and find a community. So that's not my sermon today. And I didn't know if I should get too distracted there. That's just a sidebar. But I felt that was important to touch on, and certainly a challenging one. I hope I didn't misspeak too much on that one. Well, after the service, news about Jesus begins to spread all over the whole region. So much so that when the Sabbath ends and the sun sets, the entire town gathers outside the home where Jesus was staying. Mark says the whole town gathered outside the house. Of course, Jesus got in trouble a number of times for healing on the Sabbath. And so they like good Jews, they come after the sun has set. After the Sabbath was over, they bring their sick people to Jesus after the sun had set. And Jesus heals many on into the night, we're told. And this is actually the focus for this morning and for the next few weeks. We're looking at the topic of prayer, as I mentioned. And today, we're specifically focusing on how our priorities and how our calling find clarity in prayer and in meditation. After this long night of healing and reaching out and ministering to the people of the town, we're told that early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and he withdraws to a solitary place to pray. The word that's translated solitary place is actually wilderness or desert, that Jesus went out to the wilderness or the desert. Commentators comment on this that Capernaum, actually, there was no wilderness or desert within the vicinity. So, you know, if you're in the middle of Calgary, you can't just, you know, get up and go to the desert. You got to get in your car and you got to drive out to Kananaskis or Banff or something like that. Jesus obviously didn't have a car, but he did go to a solitary place. The word wilderness or desert doesn't really fit the context, but it does make sense if you consider the context that I mentioned earlier, that Jesus had just returned from 40 days in the wilderness, and the same word is used there. The Holy Spirit had brought Jesus out into the desert. It's the same word used here. Having just spent 40 days led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness, Jesus is drawn again to escape the crowds, the noise, the busyness, and to seek the presence of God, to commune with the Father through the Spirit. But the disciples hunt Jesus down. Again, the NIV doesn't necessarily capture the language. The NIV says the disciples looked for him. The commentators say that the Greek actually signified that they hunted him down. They literally went, you know, on a search for Jesus, hunting him down. And life is like that sometimes. Sometimes it feels like we're being hunted down, probably for most of us. We live in a very busy world. I put my cell phone down. I carry it into church. I don't know if I should or not, but I did leave it on the chair. But it's a lot easier to hunt people down now than it was in those days. They probably could have just pinged his phone and found out exactly where he was. Sometimes it feels like there's no rest. There's always something urgent that needs to be done, needs to be taken care of, whether it's work or family or friends, something that needs to be done. So the disciples hunt Jesus down and they chastise him. In the text that we read, it's just emphatic. Everyone is looking for you. You even get the exclamation mark, I think, in the NIV. But essentially they're saying, what are you doing? Don't you know that everyone is looking for you? And here you just take off without telling anyone where you're going. And Jesus does something that makes little human sense. He's just had this very successful day, a great start to his ministry. Huge crowds are clamoring after him. They're amazed by his teaching. They're awed by his healing power. And Jesus makes a very poor business decision. He decides it's time to leave. His calling is elsewhere. It was the perfect time to set up shop. Jesus could have created a very successful ministry right here in Capernaum. You know, if we had the crowds, all of a sudden, Skyview Church bursts open, huge crowds are coming, and Pastor Stu decides, and Pastor Jeff, we decide, well, I think our time's done here, and went off to some small town and said, we're going to start plant a church here. That's what God's called us to do. It wouldn't make sense, would it? Instead, Jesus leaves all the orders on the table. His calling leads him elsewhere. God has given him a mission he will not forsake for celebrity, for material gain. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Where do we find our priorities? How do we discern our path? The text suggests a number of bad ways for us to determine our path. I think ways that are actually quite common to us when we make decisions about what I'm going to do with my life, or when we just make small decisions about, you know, what I'm going to do today. Or I think these things happen all the time, but a couple way we make bad decisions. First of all, we can allow our circumstances to direct our path and our decisions. You know, in Jesus' case, it was success. But it could very well be failure as well. If we have success, we might just assume, you know, I'm doing something right. I'm in the right place. I need to keep doing this. This is what I should be doing. If we fail, if we have a hardship or difficult time, we might assume, well, it's obviously time to move on. I'm doing something wrong. I need to go somewhere else. And so we give up. Jesus, in the text, he doesn't allow circumstances to dictate his path. It does happen at the end of Jesus' ministry as well, when Jesus, he knew that Judas had left, one of his friends had left to betray him. He knows that circumstances are going against him in Jerusalem. He knows that he's very likely to be arrested, that they're coming for him. He's going to be condemned. And he goes to pray as well. He withdraws to pray. And Jesus' inclination is, you know, I don't want this. And he prays, you know, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Take this cup from me. His urge is to run. But then he surrenders and says, not my will, but yours be done. So success or failure, our circumstances can be dangerous things. They can lead us off track and off the path that God has for us. We all know the saying, be careful what you wish for. You might just get it. And certainly that can be true in our life. You only need to look at people who gain celebrity or fame or wealth at a young age and how that can destroy their lives. The challenge in both good times and the bad is not to let our circumstances dictate our decisions and our responses. Well, there's another way, a wrong way, for us to determine our path that I think we find in this text, and that's to cater to other people's expectations. Jesus faced this all the time from the very men that he had chosen to be in his inner circle, his friends. In this instance, you know, they knew what Jesus should do, and they urged him, you know, everyone's clamoring for you. You need to go back. What are you doing? It's a great opportunity to build your ministry, to do a lot of good. So they find Jesus to bring him back. This wasn't just a one-time occurrence in Jesus' life, in his ministry. Time and time again, you see in the Gospels, the disciples, Jesus' friends, they think they know what Jesus ought to be doing. And they start to chastise Jesus and push him away from his calling, so much so that Jesus has to say to Peter, you know, get behind me, Satan. You have your mind on earthly things, not on the will of God. I think that's Mark chapter 8. I didn't look it up, but other people's expectations can draw us away from or other people, peer pressure from others can draw us away from what God is calling us to do. How about you? Could it be that you are simply living out someone else's expectations for your life? It could even be doing something good, but it's not your work, not what you are called to do. I wrestle with this as a pastor because, you know, there's a lot of ministry that needs to be taken care of in the church. And, you know, as a pastor, it's kind of your job to manage the church, to make sure all the different areas of ministry are taken care of, whether, you know, important things like children's ministry or youth ministry. And so there's a need, you call someone up and say, you know, would you consider this? Would you pray about this? And I worry that they feel pressure or guilt to take on something. And I hope you never feel that here, but you probably do sometimes. I mean, it's natural. You can say no. You can say no. And we need to say no. I think that's what this passage tells us, that there is a discernment process that has to be entered, where we sometimes, you know, just because something's good or beneficial doesn't mean that we have to do it or that God wants us to do it. Well, where do we find the correct course for our life? How do we know our calling? How do we stay true to our calling? The leading of God in Jesus' life in this text, and I think it's consistent, you see it through the Gospels, the leading of God in Jesus' life comes through times of solitude and prayer. And Luke says it emphatically. Mark just mentions a couple of occurrences, but the Gospel of Luke actually mentions that Jesus often withdrew to places of quiet, often withdrew from the crowds to spend time in prayer. It's through Jesus' time of prayer in this text that he finds the clarity, the courage, the conviction to walk away from that success, to confront fear, to refuse to cater to other people's expectations and to pursue God's calling in his life. It is in prayer that Jesus is able to discern the difference between the urgent and the important. You know the difference, right? The urgent is the stuff that's right there, the stuff that's in your face that says, I need to be taken care of. You know, it's the ringing phone. The ringing phone is, you know, you have to answer it, right? And so the urgent stuff that's right there is not always what's important. And God did create answering machines for a reason. I was reading, I know many people's resolutions is probably to be a little less tied to technology. If it's not a resolution, it probably should be for us. During the series on prayer, as I mentioned, we hope to get very practical concerning the nature and practice of prayer. Later in the year, I think after the information class in March, I'm preparing another class, and I'll just put in a little plug for that, but just a class on the practices of the Christian life, and it will be a book study using a great book, Soul Feast, but part of that the focus of that class will focus on basic things like prayer, listening to God. In our conversation, as I mentioned, you know, with Pastor Stu, he said often our teaching just gets boiled down to you need to pray more, or you need to pray. But sometimes we do need to teach people how to pray well, to pray better. I sometimes assume that people just know how to pray. And I was checked in my last assignment, where I was a pastor in a church where, you know, filled with mature saints, people in their 70s and 80s. And I just assumed, you know, here I am in my 20s. I just assumed, you know, these people have much more experience than me. They're much more, I just assume they knew how to pray. And I was checked once when a wonderful lady, a faithful servant in the church, you know, I would look at her as a saint, and she was in her 80s, and she just confessed she didn't know how to pray out loud. You know, I just assume that these dear seniors in the church all knew how to pray, that they had been taught as a child, and were probably much gifted than I. And that may not be saying much. Prayer has not come easy to me either. I can empathize. It doesn't come naturally. Actually, for me, just having a human conversation didn't come naturally. I know some of you might understand that. You know, between the ages of 13 and 16, I could not hold a conversation, literally. And it was true in general, but especially true with girls that I was attracted with. You know, I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to hold a conversation. I was so awkward. I had to stumble my way through developing confidence and competence, even learning skills over time. And sometimes, you know, I still feel out of my comfort zone in that respect as a pretty strong introvert. Well, the same can be true of prayer. And prayer is something that must be learned. It can be learned. It takes practice. It can feel awkward and unnatural. And you know, sometimes we might say, well, I tried that. It didn't work. You know, I just sat there. Nothing happened. And we give up. Just a few comments on Jesus' prayer, Jesus' example in the scripture, I think could be helpful for us. First of all, prayer starts with Jesus withdrawing, with him saying no. He doesn't simply add prayer to an already busy schedule. Again, if we use the illustration of just a conversation between friends or between family members, think about what's necessary to have a good conversation. You need to shut off your phone. If you talk to someone and they keep picking up their phone or looking at the computer, or they're distracted, or their mind, even if their mind's somewhere else, you need to look each other in the eye. You need to listen actively. You need to relax. You know, if you're pressured, if there's time, if you're stressed, it's hard to have that conversation. The same is true with prayer. It doesn't work well without focus and intention. I think the church, you know, we become even afraid. We're afraid. I think this was true in my youth growing up. The New Age movement or Eastern religion kind of took over this area because the church wasn't giving practical attention. And so we're afraid of meditation. We don't like that word. That's Eastern religion. But Christianity actually has a long history of meditation, of be still and know that I am God. We certainly have a different focus. When Eastern New Age religion might focus on meditation and prayer as detachment, you know, detachment from the material. And that's certainly an aspect of Christianity too, where we say, you know, I want to, where we do focus and detach from things in our life that may get in the way, but our purpose isn't, our goal isn't to become empty, to become detached from the physical, but our intention is to become filled with Christ. To receive God's infilling and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, another thing that we can get there too, Jesus withdraws to a quiet place. A sacred space and time has been important for prayer throughout the ages, for the church. And again, that's something that we've neglected. It's helpful to set aside dedicated space and time for prayer. For some people, it might be early in the morning while it is still dark. But it doesn't have to be that way for everyone. And I did expect some emphatic amens on that one, but didn't get any. It could be lunch or dinner hour. It could be in the evening. I know one thing that... you know, those who teach spiritual formation, those who explore these subjects, they suggest, you know, part of learning to pray is knowing yourself and knowing your likes, your dislikes. It's like exercise as well. If you think about exercising the body here, we're exercising the spirit. You know, some people like to run, some people like the bike, some people whatever. There's different preferences. There's different times. Some people do it in the morning. Some people do it at night. There's no right or wrong method. And so some of you may say, well, I need to get up early tomorrow. You set your alarm. You get up at 5 a.m. And you're very frustrated because you're tired and grumpy and it just ruins your whole day. And you say, well, I tried that. It didn't work for me. You know, there's something to knowing yourself and trying different things. But I think it is important to set aside time and place. Place is also important. For Jesus, it meant withdrawing to a quiet place, going out into the wilderness. I know I've talked to many Christians, men and women, who say, you know, for me, getting outside, going for a walk, getting out to the wilderness is a time that allows me to relax, to commune with the Spirit of God. Perhaps it's in your car. I mean, we can always shut the radio off. Maybe it's a quiet room, setting aside a place in your home. Perhaps it is a church. Now we don't necessarily, in the evangelical church, we don't take opportunity. We don't have, you know, prayer in the morning during the week. But certainly, that's something we can think of corporately as well. You know, I did want to touch, just as I end here a little bit, I know there's the aspect of discouragement. When we think about, you know, what if I don't know what to do? What if I don't have a strong sense of calling? I was even thinking this morning as I realized some people would be visiting from the Pastoral Assessment Center. As you go through that process, and I went through that process. Stu went through that process of credentialing with a church. They talk about calling a lot. You know, are you called to do this? Has God called you to ministry? And we do talk about calling a lot in the church. You know, what is God calling you to do with your life? We restrict that too often to professional ministry. There's different callings that God places on our life. And some people, I think, can become really discouraged through that process. I wrestle for years. I don't have a clear sense of what I want to do. I've asked. I don't know what to do. Just a couple words on that. One is boil it down to the basics. You know, you may not have a clear sense of what profession is the right profession for you, what vocation is right. You may not know all the specifics. But at your heart, you can pursue the things that you know that are right, that are good for you. You can be faithful in those things. So if you don't know what to do, that doesn't mean that we have to be paralyzed and do nothing and just wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. But we can do the small things, be faithful with the small things that we know. Another comment on that side is the importance of discerning in community. And perhaps you do have some sense, well, maybe I should try this, or maybe I should do that. There is a blessing of being part of a community where you can say, you know, I'm tossing this around in my head. What do you think? Is this something that I should do? And that's one of the blessings of being part of a church and bring others into your discernment process. And just another word in that is don't give up. Keep bringing it to the Lord. Don't give up on prayer. I'm going to invite the worship team in a moment, and they're going to lead us a couple songs. But after that, I do have going to lead us in a time of prayer as a community, and specifically thinking a little bit about this aspect of discernment in our life, and. We'll use a prayer exercise that I've gotten. A couple books that I found helpful in this topic. One is an old book, and so many of you would be familiar with Celebrating the Disciplines by Richard Foster. And this prayer exercise, as I lead our congregation later, is actually from that book. The one that I'm using for the practices of the Christian life later this year is Soul Feast by Marjorie Thompson. But perhaps as we sing these next few songs, there's an opportunity just to relax, to calm your heart and mind. Perhaps think through some of the anxieties or the fears or concerns that you're dealing with. Perhaps it's concern over finances or health. Perhaps you're wrestling in your mind. There's concerns about some relationship, anger, towards whatever it might be. And then as we come to prayer in a few moments, we're going to come before the Lord to take our concerns. Maybe it's lack of clarity over vacation, over calling, over a decision that needs to be made, and bring those to the Lord. Well, let's sing together, and then in a few moments, I'll lead us in prayer. One thing I remember learning in communication class, and I think it applies to prayer equally, is that posture can be important. It can help us to be receptive and open in prayer. You've probably talked to someone who's closed off. They got their arms folded. They're looking away or looking down. And you know how difficult it is to have a conversation like that. But posture can be important in prayer too. You know, we're again, this is a weakness for us in the West. We're uncomfortable with our body. And so prayer, there's all sorts of different postures, whether it's sitting or standing or kneeling. I remember in spiritual formation class with Dr. Nienkerk, and he teaches at Ambrose here. And I remember in a class on prayer, we were getting ready and we were going to pray, and he's flat out on the ground on his belly. And all of a sudden, I thought he disappeared, and we were praying, and he's just flat out on the ground, and it was kind of uncomfortable, but posture can be important. I don't know if the worship team wants to participate in this too, but you're welcome to just have a seat and remain seated as we pray. No pressure, you can stay where you are too. But for this time of prayer, I just invite you first to relax, to rest. Perhaps that might be closing your eyes, maybe taking a couple deep breaths. Earlier, as we had thought about this prayer time, I invited you just to reflect a little bit on your life and your circumstances. Maybe there is a time of success, and you say, well, everything is going great. Perhaps there are some anxieties or fears or some stress. There might be, what might come to mind is perhaps anger about a certain relationship or a certain situation. There may be frustration. Well, just as you're sitting, I invite you just to take your palms and place it on your lap. I'm not sitting, so it's kind of hard to demonstrate. But just place your palms down on your legs. And this is just symbolic of us giving that circumstance, giving that whatever it is that's on our heart or mind, perhaps it's anger in a relationship, perhaps it's anxiety over a decision that needs to be made. And our palms down on our legs is symbolic of just giving that away, giving that to the Lord. And you can even just in your mind or quietly whisper, Lord, I give you my anger that I feel towards this situation. Lord, I give you my anxiety about paying my bills this month. Just take a moment and release whatever it is to the Lord. Scripture says time and time again, Jesus says, you know, you do not have because you do not ask. He says, why do you worry about your life? Why do you worry about all these things? Let them go. Bring them to me. Cast your cares upon me because I care for you. And so often we just go through life and carry these burdens and concerns, and we forget that God is a God who will care for us, who is with us, who will never leave us or forsake us. So God, we release to you our anxieties, our concerns, our needs, our fears, our anger, our confusion. And now as we pray, I invite you just to take your palms and to turn them around, turn them upwards on your legs. You don't have to lift your hands, but just right on your lap, just place your palms up. And this is just symbolic of our openness, of us saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm open to receive from you, to receive your help, to receive your grace, to receive your peace, your patience, your joy. Recognizing that as we gather, where two or three gather in his name, that God is present, That God isn't a God that's tight-fisted, but a God who rains down his blessings, who gives us everything we need. And so I invite you just to rest with your palms up and receive from the Lord. Perhaps you may even just whisper it again, just verbally, Lord, I receive your grace to meet my needs. I receive your patience to help me deal with this circumstance. And we're just going to take a moment to rest in silence, to allow the Lord to commune with our spirit, to allow God to love us. Perhaps you may feel something. Perhaps you don't feel anything. Perhaps you receive some direction or help. That's fine. Perhaps there's nothing, and that's fine too. Well, let's just take a moment to rest in the Lord's goodness, to put our hope in his grace and help. Father, we thank you that you are good. That you've gone to every length, even giving up your Son, your life for us, so that we can share in all that is yours. Even though you don't rescue us from every ailment, from every circumstance, we just thank you that you've given us the greatest gift imaginable, the gift of your presence, the gift of your peace, the gift of your salvation, which nothing in this life can take away. We pray that we find our hope, our confidence, and our help in you and you alone. We pray, Lord, that you would direct our path, give us wisdom and grace and help, that we would walk with you. And we thank you that you walk with us. Lord, help us to keep in step with your Spirit in the decisions we make and the people you've called us to be, to go neither to the right or the left, but to keep in step with your will. We pray for our congregation, and we thank you for your leading presence and guidance with us. Would we, too, receive your grace and help, which is available to us? Would we live in confidence and assurance of your will, open our ears and our hearts to receive from you. God, we do release to you the concerns of our hearts, our congregation. We are thankful for your healing touch. We thank you for your healing grace and Shelley for being with her through the dark days. And we thank you that she's here today. We pray your continued healing on her and bless her and her family. Oh, we pray for others who need your grace and help. We pray that you provide health, that you provide well-being, that you give peace and patience for whatever circumstance we face. Lead us as a congregation too during these exciting days, but scary days, Lord. We pray that you provide for our church, our ministries, our witness to the community. Provide for our families and provide for us in our work and our engagement in the world. Lord, we thank you for your gifts we received today from you. Fill us with your love. Fill us with your power. Fill us with your joy. Fill us with your Spirit. We thank you today for your promises that you keep in perfect peace those who trust in you. Help us to trust in you, to walk with you, and may we have that peace and confidence. We pray this all in the saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.